really bless this time in his word. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for you. Lord, that no matter what happens in these bodies, no matter, Lord, what we go through, no matter where we're at, Lord, it just doesn't matter. You're with us. Your hand is upon us. Lord, you hold us up, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you that we know an absolute certainty that no matter what we go through, you are there with us. We can count on you. And Lord, we know that you love us. So, Father, we pray. Because you love us, we want to know more about you. We want to know your will for our lives. So, Lord, speak to us this evening. Lord, bless this time, Lord, that we spend in your word. Lord, fill us with your spirit, that we would hear from you, that we would not leave here without hearing from you tonight. Be glorified now in this time in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, just to kind of recap as we come to the end of our study in Galatians. Remember, it was written by Paul the Apostle to multiple churches in the region of Galatia. Galatia wasn't really a city, it was a region. And we saw that the first two chapters were a defense of the true gospel and of Paul, the messenger of that gospel, how he was a God-appointed apostle with a God-given message. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that those two chapters were very theological, showing the scriptural truth of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and not by works, not by doing good deeds to be saved, to earn God's favor, and not by keeping the law or even being circumcised, as the Judaizers wanted those Galatian believers to become. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we've been seeing the practical application, what the gospel and all the theology behind it means within our day-to-day lives, how we live that out. What does all of this theology mean? What should we be doing? How should it affect us? And last week we saw our obligation to love one another, to care about each other enough even to help someone that might be overtaken in sin. And we also saw how God wants us to go about that. And tonight, in this last part of chapter 6, we'll see Paul remind us of a lot of things he's already talked about. He'll remind us to do good. And remember, one of the objections of the Judaizers was that, you know, if it's all about grace through faith, and you don't have to do anything, well, there's not going to be any motivation for people to do good deeds. You know, the Christians are going to get their fire insurance and then go on living their lives and not really do any good for the kingdom of God kind of thing. And we saw that that was really a false statement, a false belief, that a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ is going to be motivated to do good by love. Love for God and then love for each other. You know, the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's to be our motivation. And Paul, tonight, we're going to start off with what is, for me, a very uncomfortable topic, because it's one of those things that really just turns people off. And however, though, it's one of the advantages of doing what we do here at Calvary, teaching verse by verse. You know, it kind of eliminates the temptation for the pastor to avoid uncomfortable doctrines or passages, as well as guarding against a pastor constantly teaching just a handful of topics. And we've been in churches before, most of us have, where that has been the deal, where the pastor will teach on the same thing. It seems like every six Sunday, he's back to riding his hobby horse kind of thing and talking about this one thing and, you know, kind of, you know, beating people over the head with that. And it is a problem in many churches. I know that was one of the things that led me to Calvary Chapel. We saw my wife and I, we got saved back in 76, and it was the height of the Jesus movement. And once we realized, hey, wow, it says here in Hebrews, we should not forsake the assembling of the saints. So we started, you know, looking for a church to fellowship. And I've said before, it was kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, you know, ooh, this church is too weird this way. Ooh, this church is too weird that way. You know, we were going by what the scripture said. And, you know, we would compare what was going on, what was being taught, with what we had already read in the Bible. And there was some times that, you know, we just had to leave. There was this one church, their whole focus was on spiritual gifts, not teaching the proper use of spiritual gifts and how to exercise them within a fellowship. But that pastor really pushed their overuse, or really abuse, within the church to an excess. And the reason why a lot of pastors do that is because it's exciting. People go away with the Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, and oh, yeah. And a lot of times people will mistake perspiration for inspiration and jumping up and down for really being, you know, touched by the Holy Spirit. I think one of the greatest witnesses of the Holy Spirit moving within a congregation are changed lives. That when people are presented with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit brings that to life in them, in their hearts, they're changed. They go out and live differently than what they did before. And this church we were in, we had went on a Sunday morning and everything seemed to be good. So we heard, okay, they're doing a Bible study / prayer meeting tonight. Let's come on back, man. Can't study the Bible enough, you know. Let's get back there. And after a real short little teaching, probably about 15 minutes, the pastor says, okay, let's all stand up. Come on, everybody stand up and pray. And I got my head down, and he said, come on, everybody pray. And I remember thinking to myself, I am praying. Shut up and let me pray. And then his next statement was, come on, everybody pray in tongues. It's the best way to pray. Everybody pray. And the whole place went nuts. I picked up my Bible, and I read to my wife 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. I had just read it like a week prior. And it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn. See, not all at the same time. And let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Closed my Bible and said, let's go. So that was the last time we went there. You know, and then there's those churches that focus on, you know, healings and signs and wonders and that kind of thing. And very little time is given to teaching. And often people, I've seen this, often people are pressured to confess a healing that they didn't receive because, well, I'm spiritual too. You know? And I have buried a couple of those people. They would not go to a doctor. They, oh, no, I've been healed. I've confessed it. You know, I received that healing kind of thing. And it's just a drag when that happens. One constant with those types of churches and others that don't focus on teaching the whole counsel of God is they get off doctrinally, and oftentimes they start off just a little bit off. They have one little weirdness that they have there that they don't allow the scripture to correct them, but because they have decided to misapply a scripture or take something out of context and to promote this one false doctrine, weird doctrine, whatever, you know, it might be real small. One of the things that you see in a lot of them is that, okay, now they have to come up with a bunch more false doctrines to support that original one. And it just spirals out of control. I think the Word of Faith movement is like that, the whole name it and claim it thing. There were a few things that they started off with wrong, and then they, you know, kind of dogpiled on top of that. And it got so bad that they actually teach that God is your servant, that he's not sovereign, and he has to do what you say so long as you have enough faith. And I remember hearing one of their teachings, and somebody sent me a link to it years and years ago. I think it was when the internet first, you know, was going, and check this out. And it was a couple of those guys sitting down at a breakfast table kind of setting. And the guys were saying that it is right for us to consider ourselves equal with God. They were taking a passage out of Philippians and twisting it, and I just looked at it with my mouth open. But that's what happens when people don't spend time in the Word of God. They don't emphasize studying the Word of God. And so error gets in, and one error leads to another, and we get to this place here. You know, it's an uncomfortable doctrine for me to start off with, but it's the doctrine of giving. And I hate talking about money. I hate talking about giving because it is such a hot topic with a lot of people. Especially this verse talks specifically about giving to support the pastor teacher. So it's kind of double hard here. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. You know, the thing that makes it uncomfortable for me, because it might seem for me to teach on this because it would be like a self-seeking or self-serving or self-promoting kind of a teaching. You know, that's right, brothers and sisters, he's talking about you giving to me, so dig deep, hey. And it's like, ah. But the whole thing about giving is a subject that a lot of unbelievers and a lot of the Lone Ranger Christians use to justify them not being a part of a local assembly, of not going to church. Oh, they're always after your money, man. They're always trying to dig into your pocket, man. That's all it is. It's always all about money. And so we try and take that off the table as much as possible. That's why we don't take up offerings here. You know, we have the agape boxes, and you guys know about that, fear tithes and offerings, but we kind of take that off. But the thing is, as you're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you get to these places where you just can't dodge them. You can't dodge doctrines that you don't like talking about. And if you've been here for a while, you know we go through the Word of God. Just as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I really try and live by that example that Paul set. And you know, as we go through the Bible, we consider all of what God says. And this is a subject that God addresses actually kind of frequently in His Word. Those within a local church, the congregation, that are being taught by a pastor or pastors are to share in all good things with the one who is teaching them. It's obviously a reference to material things. Like he told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 11. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" And then down in verse 14, he says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And then in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." There are many aspects to what makes up a New Testament church, a local fellowship, a local assembly of the saints. And all of those aspects are necessary. You know, the worship leaders, people, you know, in our day and age to work the sound, and deacons and elders and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, they're all necessary. But one of the most important is the pastor teacher. Not because I are one, okay, but it's what the priority that God puts on it. He says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. See, somebody who God has called and gifted to lead and teach, and that will labor in the word and doctrine, you know, making sure that what he's teaching is biblically correct, that he's building up the saints, doing what he's supposed to do, removing doubts and false teachings, that is important. That is so important. And the more and more we go these days, it seems like that has become less and less important in so many churches. And I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful that you guys, and especially the board, you know, we got one of the board members here tonight, you know, the board of elders, I'm so thankful that this church gets it. They understand this. You know, and this church provides my wife and I with a wage that allows us to be able to live, and for me to labor in the word and in doctrine, as well as to be available for emergencies. You know, that's one of the things with the pastor, you know, that, you know, during the whole COVID thing, it's been kind of scarce. You know, they don't let us into the hospital like they used to, but, you know, it was kind of common for me to get calls at 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Hey, you know, pastor, you know, my wife just got in a car wreck. You know, could you go? She's in room. Yeah, I'll be there in a few minutes. That kind of thing. If I was working a job outside of the church, it would be kind of hard to do that. Hey, I'm sorry, Joe, I got to get up in about 3 hours, man. You know, I got to go to work, kind of thing. But I'm blessed. You know, I'm able to have the time to put into the Word of God, which, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith, the one who God used to start the whole Calvary Chapel movement, that was one of the things he drove home to all of us guys, is that that's the most important thing for a pastor to do, to teach the Word of God, to go into it, to spend the time, to not take it lightly, to make sure that we're rightly dividing the Word of truth, that we're feeding the flock, that that's our job. And if we fail at that, man, we have failed big time. We've failed at the most important thing. And so I'm glad that I don't have to work outside the church. You know, some of you know that last year about this time, when the church was shut down because of COVID, and basically giving stop pretty much. And so I went back driving a truck, kind of thing, did that. And I thought, well, okay, maybe this is what, you know, what I'm supposed to do for the rest of my life here. God showed me otherwise. You know, I'm not afraid to work, but I'm glad that I don't have to. I'm glad that God has provided that way so that I can really spend the amount of time so that you folks get fed. I might not be the best pastor in the world. I might not be the best pastor in the mountain, or, you know, the best teacher or whatever, but I take this calling seriously. And I love you guys. I care about you. I care about you being protected from false doctrines. I care about you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I care about that. I also know that I will stand before the Lord one day in the judgment seat of Christ, and I will give an account for what I have done with my salvation, for what I have done with the gifts and the calling that God has given to me. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I don't want to mess around. I don't want to kind of blow it off and do what some guys do, is like, you know, spend about 10, 15 minutes reading something. Okay, yeah, I'm ready to go. You know, and then what? What do you mean by that? kind of thing. But this whole concept, though, that when Paul wrote this about voluntarily giving towards ministry, was something that was actually new. It was unique to the world. You know, the Jews, basically, they were taxed in order to support their religious leaders and the temple. They were taxed. It was part of the Old Testament system. It's part of the law. And tithe means one-tenth. But when you go through, and, you know, we have gone through Exodus and Leviticus and all that stuff, and we saw that, and when we were going through some of those places, we saw that whole system there, it wasn't just, it didn't end up being just a tenth of what they had grossed, what they had earned overall. It actually equated to almost 25% of their gross income that was collected according to the law to support their religious leaders and the temple. The pagan religions that were among the Gentiles, they were actually charged for services rendered. You know that? That you had to actually kind of pay an entrance fee into the temple. It was like pay as you enter kind of thing. And they also had other ways that were really funky about raising money for their, quote, worshipers, and had to do with the temple priestesses and all that. But it's a deal where God is now instituting this system where it's all voluntary and all that. And you know, I'm blessed to see how God has worked in this church and through this church. You folks are generous. This fellowship is very generous. I mean, it's awesome what we have been able to do and here, but also in Kenya. You know, as we have helped out there, you know, Rhonda's been there several times. My wife's been there several times with me. I'm looking around, so I don't see anybody else that's been there with us. But it's awesome how now the Shalom Learning Center, that K through 8th grade school there, it's a Christian school. And the headmaster, Stephen, you know, he will not turn anybody down. And he was going without food sometimes, and his teachers were going without pay and without food and all that. He was losing teachers every year. They'd get 1 year in, say, okay, now I got experience, I can go get hired by a good school that'll pay me every week. And he's able to keep teachers, and every child there is being sponsored. They're all being able to go to school and know that, okay, not only am I going to get an education and that, but also they get two meals a day, good meals every day. They used to get a bowl of porridge before we started helping. And Michael's making a face, it's some nasty looking stuff. Yeah. Imagine like the runniest looking oatmeal that you could think of. Basically flour and water is kind of what it was, but it was something. It was sometimes that was the only meal they would get because he's in a poor part of town and the whole country is, you know, poor compared to how our living standard is. But I'm blessed to be a pastor here. I'm blessed, you know, what God is doing here and that. And I want to encourage you to keep up the good work, which is what Paul will say himself to the Galatians in just a little bit. But first, he stresses this point that he's just made about giving in verses 7 and 8. Look at that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This is one of those verses that are usually taken out of its context, as far as the context being giving support to the pastor. But it is what I kind of refer to as a standalone truth. It doesn't matter the context that you put it into, it's a truth there. It's a standalone truth. You're going to harvest what you planted. You plant wheat, you're going to grow wheat. You know, if you plant or sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. It doesn't matter what context you're talking about. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You think about some of the things that we looked at a few weeks ago, you know, the works of the flesh. You think about drunkenness. That's one of those things. And you think about it, if you sow to that lifestyle, if you get into alcoholism, man, partying all the time, and you end up getting addicted. And your life, your whole life will become corrupted. It'll affect your whole life. Your work will fail. You'll be lousy at work. You probably get fired. You probably end up being, you know, without a job. You'll lose friends. You lose family. And even your body will become corrupted, you know. There's not just the addiction, but liver disease, heart disease, and weakened immune system, and all kinds of other things. That go with that. And same goes for any of those fleshly habits, like drugs or sex outside of marriage or any of those works of the flesh that were listed in chapter 5 that we read about. Eventually, those things will cause corruption in the life and even the bodies of those practicing them. And it'll affect the people around them with corruption. On the other hand, and like I said, this is a standalone truth. If you sow or plant to the Spirit, seeking God for His Holy Spirit to grow those fruits of the Spirit that were also listed in chapter 5. Those fruits of the Spirit like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're sowing to that, if you're sowing to the Spirit along those lines, well, you're going to reap everlasting life. It's an absolute truth, regardless of the context it's used in. But we need to understand the context that Paul is using this truth in. You know, that God's not mocked. And it literally means to turn up the nose at. You know, to kind of thumb your nose at God kind of thing. That whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow the flesh, And in this context, he's talking about sow the flesh by not giving to God's work in your life, and instead you spend all your time, money, and your energy on the flesh, you're going to reap a harvest of corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, and again here it's sharing your material good things with those who are caring for you spiritually, laboring in and then teaching you the Word of God, then you're going to be the beneficiary of that. You'll reap everlasting life. It's not like, if you do this, then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. But the outgrowth of that sowing in that area, you know, you'll know the truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. You'll understand how that truth is to be applied in your life. And you'll be growing in your faith. You'll be being conformed more to the image of Christ. As you're understanding these truths, as you're allowing God to work in your life, as you go to the Word and the Word comes out and pokes you in the chest, say, you need to change in that area. Yeah, I'm talking to you tonight, or I'm talking to you today. And then you allow God, you know, through prayer and submission to work in your life, and you come out ahead on that. You reap everlasting life. You know, that's what he's talking about here. And he continues with that same exhortation with another kind of standalone truth that's, again, usually used outside of this original context, that of giving to the work of the ministry. But this truth is true nonetheless if you even remove it from that context. In verse 9, look at that. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't give up doing good. Our lives are short, folks, in comparison to eternity. You know, and I know that, you know, when you're young, you know, oh, no, man, this is like, this life, man, is going so slow. But as you get some gray hair, right, you know, you think, man, you know, we're 10 years older now. What happened? You look in the mirror and go, ooga. How did that happen? Where'd this old guy come from? You know, do you do the same thing? Do you kind of, as you're going through the day, you're kind of looking out, and you're kind of looking out of like 20-something-year-old eyes, you know? You're kind of still looking at the world like you were in your 20s or something. I do that. And then when I get in the front of the mirror, it's like, you know? But it goes quick. It's short. And we're almost home, folks. You know, there's that song out right now. You know, I'm almost home. We're almost home. And we are. When you look at the way things are happening right now in the world and all those things that are just kind of lining things up for the very end times events to happen, it's like the dominoes are all lined up in a row and we're just kind of waiting for God to go with that first one. And it's all going to happen. We're almost home, folks. Don't grow weary in doing good. You know, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive the rewards that God has waiting for us who continue to do good. So we want to continue to do what's right, what's good, what's pleasing to God. And then Paul, and really God through Paul, gives us some more direction in this area as far as using our material wealth to do good with. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, we should seek to be a blessing to all, to everyone, as good ambassadors of Christ in the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 13, 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, I can actually tell you, there's been two times that I think that I had entertained angels unaware. One time I was at a car wash, and another time it was between services as I was filling in as pastor, as an interim pastor at Calvary Chapel of Camp Verde. And after both of those instances, I remember thinking, that might have been an angel. You know? And I was so glad that I had kind of done what I knew I should have done in those instances. I'm not perfect, and I mess up lots of times. But those two instances, you know, I was like, whew, you know, okay, that if that was all right, thanks God, thanks for giving me the strength and the wisdom and all the stuff to do, and to do what I should have done in that. And when it comes to helping people and to doing good towards it, especially since the context is doing good as far as with material things, we don't want to disregard the other passages of Scripture that talk about how we should go about that and that. But we're not going to get into all of that. We don't have time tonight. But we need to take the whole counsel of God in concerning that area, but also really to make sure that we don't use excuses in our unwillingness to share with others, to do good to others. But we got to be willing to do that. You know, we're almost home. You can't take it with you when you go. Like the old saying, you never see a trailer hitch on the back of a hearse. You know, you won't see it. And we see here, though, that there is a priority in giving or helping, as he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, if we can help anyone, great. If we can help everyone, awesome. But if we can help only one, then what we're seeing here is the preference should go to a fellow believer. So that's the way we run the ministry here. Our benevolence ministry, when somebody needs help, you know, if we have it, absolutely, we will help all. We will do good to all. But if things are tight and there's several people that want help, we're going to look at the believer first and see how we can help them. And then if there's something left over, then we will help the other folks. But we're going to do what he says here, especially those of the household of faith. Now, Paul kind of turns a corner here as he closes out this letter. Verse 11, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. You know, we talked before about this. Not that Paul had written them a large letter, like a lengthy letter, because when you look at the size of that letter, it's very small in comparison to some of the other letters that he wrote. You look at the book of Romans, you look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, those are lengthy letters. This one is very short in comparison. But he was, at least now at this point in his letter, at the close, he was doing what he would do with all of his letters, closing the letters out with his own hand. He would write with his own hand. He would use somebody to take dictation, but this was his custom. It was something that everyone could look at one of the letters, and we looked at that earlier, how he would say, hey, look, this is, you know, you can see this is by me. It's written with the end here is the salutation is with my own hand. That was a way to authenticate if a letter was really from Paul or not. And this fact that he would write just the closing with his own hand and he would use large letters to do so is one of those things that leads a lot of Bible students and scholars and all to believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh, as he wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12, was actually some kind of eye disease. So now he's closing out his letter and he's writing with his own hand. In verses 12 and 13, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You know, the Judaizers, we talked about it before when he was really honing in on that, that they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to be able to point to all of their converts that they had convinced to get circumcised. But it was all about the flesh in more ways than one. You know, the ones who got circumcised, literally having their flesh cut, it was an act of the flesh. It was not spiritual. He talked about that, remember? It wasn't something that was done in faith. They were doing that to gain favor with God, supposedly. They were doing that to help in their salvation or to receive salvation by doing that. And Paul said, no, that's not going to do you any good. And they were not walking in the Spirit. They were not trusting in the cross of Christ. They were trusting in their flesh. And those Judaizers were being motivated by their flesh. that not only to be able to brag about all their converts, but also it was their fleshly motivation, as Paul mentions here, to avoid persecution for the sake of the cross. See, that was one of the things that Paul and his buddies were getting persecuted for, especially from the Jews, because this was something that they just could not believe, that Paul would tell people, that the apostles would tell people, that they could be saved by grace through faith alone and not have to be circumcised. And that really angered the Jews. And Paul, though, also points out again, as we saw before, that even those who are circumcised don't keep the law. Remember, we talked about that, how you break one, you're a lawbreaker. And they keep only their interpretation of the law, or just a small part of it. But when you get to all of the laws, a lot more than just 10, they were breaking them left and right. But they picked and choose. And the Judaizers of today do the same thing. There's that whole movement now. That it seems like, man, these guys were, you know, frozen in time, that were messing with the Galatians and the other early churches, and now somebody defrosted them, and they're back telling Christians they got to do the same thing. You know, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to be circumcised, you know, and oh man, you know, they need to read Galatians, you know, or Romans, and that. But Paul is pointing out again what he's already said, as far as you can't get saved by getting circumcised. They don't keep the law. And the Judaizers' kind of convoluted theology and demands, Paul's pointing out here, that it's all of the flesh, start to finish. It's of the flesh. It's not spiritual. It all leans on the flesh. It's all motivated by the flesh. In verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, Paul was done with the world, as we should be. You know, he no longer lived to please men. He died to that whole system and that way of living. And the world considered him as good as dead too. Most of his buddies that he grew up with and had gone to school with and were part of the Sanhedrin and were the Pharisees, they hated him. He was as good as dead to them because of this whole preaching of the cross and preaching of grace through faith. And if Paul was going to boast about anything, he says, it would be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what you and I should be boasting about. That's the only thing that we can boast about. Because think about this. Throughout Scripture, we're told anything that we have is because we have received it. Think about that. Whether it's salvation, adoption into the family of God, spiritual gifts, position within the body of Christ, it's all been by grace through faith in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us deserved salvation. None of us earned anything from God. It was all given to us. So the only thing that we can boast about is about what he has done for us. And that is really just personified in Christ hanging on the cross there. That's what we're to boast about, how much God loves us. You know, we can't boast about how much we love God. We know that Scripture is true. Like, was it Romans 5:8, that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly? And the Scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. None of us sought after God. Oh, God, won't you love me? Won't you draw me to yourself? No, most of us were wackadoodle. We were doing our own thing. We were getting in trouble. We were doing what we wanted to do. And then God said, "Hey, I love you. Check this out, what I've done for you." Huh? What? Me? Really? Me? You love me? You know? And then, wow. And then we came to understand what he did for us, how much he did for us. And it was a free gift that he wanted to offer to us. It's like, wow, God, I love you. That's why any of us love God, because he loved us first. We received it freely from him. We didn't deserve it. And again, going back to the whole matter of a believer getting or being circumcised, Paul kind of ends it with verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And again, this is a reiteration of what Paul already wrote in this same letter. And he said it again to really leave no doubt as to what's important, what's not important, what really matters. Galatians 5, 6, remember we read this a couple weeks ago. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Folks, that's all that really counts, is the new creation. Loving God, putting our faith in Him, being born again, being made alive spiritually by faith in Jesus, becoming that new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, that's really what drew me to Christ, that kind of sealed the deal for me. I've been reading through the New Testament, and I got to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When I read that, it was like, whoa, that's what I need. And when I got down on my knees and started praying, I remember praying almost word for word, God, I just read that you could make me into a whole new creation. You and I both know that's what I need. I've tried to clean my act up a couple of times, and I can't do it. You know that. But if you will make me that new creation, if you'll come in my life and do that, I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he did that. And within a couple of weeks, my wife says, you know, you're weird, but I like it. Yeah, maybe I'll stop the divorce. And 2 weeks after that she and our two best friends got saved because they saw that new creation in Christ. They knew, these friends of ours, he and I started hanging out when we were 12 years old, and his wife at the time was the 10-year-old dumb kid that had a big old crush on him. You know, but we started palling around and hanging out. My wife was kind of the Johnny-come-lately of the bunch. I met her when I was 16. But if anybody knew me, it was those three. And coming back from the church service there, that the three of them gave their lives to Christ almost a month after I got saved. It was that testimony about being a new creation. And I remember sitting there riding shotgun in my buddy from work, Joe, his car, and the three of them were in the back seat. And I remember saying, isn't this cool? We're all going to heaven. You know, yeah, you know, this is cool. We're all saved. And then my wife says, well, you know why we did this, don't you? I said, well, because you come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the dead on 3 days. And if you believe that, you'll be saved. She said, well, yes and no. Huh? And she said, well, we've come to believe those things, absolutely. But we've been talking. And we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. It's like, well, can't argue with that. You know, they saw the new creation. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what counts. Being made alive spiritually by putting your faith in Christ, in the cross of Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and make us alive spiritually, to cause us to be born again, to be alive spiritually, to have Him moving and living inside of us. That's what counts. And in verse 16, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And remember, the word Israel doesn't just refer to the nation Israel or to the person Israel. The son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. But the word Israel literally means ruled by God. And that's what he's saying here. The people that have that walk according to this rule, to all of those who believed and practiced this rule, that circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing, only a new creation counts, and those people that are really the ruled by God people, he says, well, peace and safety, or peace and mercy on them. And he prays for that for them. But on those who didn't walk according to this rule. Remember, he started off this letter with what he thought should happen to those people. He pronounced a curse on them. You know, he said, let them be accursed. He said it twice in chapter 1. And we saw that that word accursed means, it was actually the Greek word anathema, which means cursed to the hottest part of hell kind of thing. He wasn't messing around. People that wanted to subvert believers from the truth and to get them away from the truth, to lead them into error. He had no patience for those dudes. He said, no, man, let him be anathema kind of thing. And he repeated it again. Let me say it again just in case you didn't hear it kind of thing. Even an angel from heaven tells you another gospel, let him be anathema. Again, this is serious stuff. And remember, the Judaizers had challenged Paul's apostleship, and he had defended his calling in order to defend his message there in the first two chapters. And he now leaves one final proof of his being a real apostle. Look at 17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Just as Christ had been beaten for speaking the truth, so had Paul. He was beaten because of his testimony for Christ. And we talked before that he had no other reason to suffer for Christ other than obeying the Lord, other than knowing that the cross is the only way for salvation, that what he was preaching was true. He wasn't getting rich by it. You read about the things that he suffered, and man, you know, we saw that not too long ago when we were in 2 Corinthians, all the things that he went through. That he wasn't getting anything out of preaching the gospel as far as monetarily or status or anything like that. It was all about obeying God, and he said, look, that's proof, man. That's proof that I am an apostle. You can look at the scars, and that should end all debate. Let no one trouble me. I got the scars to prove my apostleship. And then he closes it out in verse 18 with, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. So be it. And that goes for you too, brethren and sisterin. God bless you. Yeah, and I know most of you personally, and that you walk according to that rule. Of the new creation means everything and not works and all that, keeping the law. And I believe that God has blessed you for it. So continue in that. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit as well. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Even the things that are uncomfortable for us to hear and for us to teach. Lord, thank you. Thank you because you truly have given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, help us now to walk in the truth that we have learned tonight. Help us to apply these truths in our day-to-day lives so that we would honor you more and more as we go through this life. And as people see us, they would see that new creation. That they would see your work in us. Lord, as you said to Nicodemus, that you can't see the wind. It goes here and there, and you can hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's going or where it's been. And so it is that those of us are born of the Spirit. None of us saw your Holy Spirit enter into our lives. But like the wind, we can't see. But we see its effects. We see the effects of your Spirit working in our lives. That new creation that now is being conformed into your image. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to you daily, die to ourselves so that we could live for you and that we would see that new creation more and more every day. And, Lord, especially that others would see it too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.